I invite you to turn with me to Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. Right before the book of Psalms, Job 31, and we're going to be reading the first six verses there. Job chapter 31, the first six verses. And then next we're going to read from Genesis chapter 2. Let's start then with Job chapter 31, the first six verses. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. For what is man's lot from God above, his heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked and disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count my every step? If I have walked in falsehood or my foot has hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in honest scales, and he will know that I am blameless. And that's as far as we're reading together from Job 31. Then let's turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Genesis 2, starting reading then at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." For the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed in the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Then I invite you to turn with me in the back of our Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 41. Lord's Day 41. Dealing with the seventh commandment. That's page 54 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. Page 54. A summary of what Scripture teaches us concerning the seventh commandment. Question and answer 108 reads, "What is God's will for us?" And the seventh commandment, "God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives." Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? And the answer is, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul. And God wants both to be kept clean and holy. This is why he forbids everything that incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a sexually polluted society. But these sexual sins are nothing new. As the wisdom literature tells us, there is nothing new under the sun. The same things we find around us were found already in Sodom and Gomorrah and Rome as well. And there was a church, there was a faithful remnant, even during these difficult and trying times. But it is true, over the past few years, that these sexual sins have become more visible and public. Not only do we hear of the ever-present adultery, immorality, and divorce, but a whole host of sexual sins which would have seemed unheardable and unthinkable are now commonplace. We find them in the newspaper, we see them on the street corner, and our hearts are grieved. Up in Canada, we have a gay premier, which would be similar to your governor, who rules or has authority over the province in which we live. The University of PEI has a thing like gender confusion, where some people do not want to be listed as a male or female, but something else. And if you've been on Facebook, I'm sure you know that there is more than two options when it comes to your gender. But this whole host of sexual sins is not only found in Canada, it has also become very public here in the United States. Just this past week, I'm sure as most of you know, our highest court has struck down any limitation that would hinder or restrict anything when it comes to marriage, which would confine marriage, if you will, to that being between a husband and wife, a male and a female. In reality, these sexual sins are an attack on the institution of marriage that the Lord has made and made to be very good. Anything that undermines or redefines God's created order is nothing less than a dishonoring of the body that God has given to us, as Romans 1 says. So as we all sitting here are grieved, our hearts are filled with sorrow as we see the direction of this country in which we live. Today we are going to focus on not the negatives in the world and around us, but the positive blessings, the benefit of marriage, and the benefit of this command. You see, in forbidding adultery, as the seventh commandment reads, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not add to this 1 + 1 = 1, you shall not do anything to disrupt that equation or add to that equation. In giving us this command, our Lord is giving us a blessed reminder of the great gift that marriage is. So today we are going to look at the positive blessings of marriage. And in being reminded of the blessings of marriage, we are going to see why God is giving this command to us to preserve a blessed gift that He would place in our hand, so that we have a positive view of marriage. So that not only are we very clear that we are against the movements in society which would redefine marriage, we also have a positive, a good, a healthy, a faithful commitment and view of our own marriages. So that not only are we against what the world is saying, we have something positive to show in our right understanding of marriage. So it's this evening we are going to consider this theme. Jesus Christ takes us back to creation in order for us to see the blessings of marriage. We start then by finding the blessings of marriage in our passage, in our text in Genesis chapter 2. And if you still have your scriptures open, we find that when the Lord God was making all things in heaven and the earth and sea and all that is in them, He creates something and He says it was good. And He creates something else and He says it was good. But in the context of all this goodness, we come to verse 18 where suddenly something is not good. Now, what is not good? Is it that the environment, that the creation is hostile towards Adam? No, that's not at all. Is it that God forgot to plant some trees to provide some shelter and shade, to provide something that Adam would need for his physical sustenance? No, that is not it at all. Adam was placed in the context of a beautiful paradise, a garden with a waterfront property and hills filled with jewels and costly stones and gold. So Adam had everything that, humanly speaking, we would say he should have been content with, right? He had everything that a man could ever want, except one thing. He was alone. So God, seeing this man, this perfect man who had no failures, no faults, no sickness, no depravity, no weakness of the flesh, God looks on this man that he has made and he says, it is not good for my perfect, my son, my representative, my image bearer, it is not good for him to be alone. It's not good. It was not good that mankind miss out, that Adam miss on the blessings of covenant, of companionship, of communion and fellowship. You see, God himself being three in one, having the ability to have a relationship inter-Trinitarianly within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, looks at man and sees that he is all alone, and he says that this is not good. So in verse 19, God takes these creatures, these animals that he has made, and he brings them to Adam. Will we find a companion? Will we find a helper in these beasts that God has made? So the animals pass by, and Adam exercises his headship, he exercises his covenant mandate, his dominion on the earth, and he names and characterizes and classifies all these animals and beasts and birds that come. But no helper was found. Adam was able to see that within these races, within these different creatures, God had made them male and female. Within each race, within each species, God made them with the ability to have a fellowship, if you will, to continue their own race. But there was no helper. There was no suitable mate found among the animals and the birds of the air. So in verse 20, the Lord says, so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. God saw that man needed a mate, and no mate was found within the livestock, so the Lord caused Adam to sleep. And in this deep sleep, the Lord took something from Adam's side, a rib, and formed for Adam what was missing, making a situation that was not good into good. So woman was made. Adam, waking up from his slumber, looks at his wife, his bride, and you can almost hear the joy. This at last. This is finally. This is what I've been looking for. This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. This is the one who fits the need that I have. This is my companion, my helper, the one made suitable for me. And in naming Eve woman, Adam is recognizing that woman is separate, that his wife is a distinct, she is her own person, but she is also a part of him. Woman taken from man. She is my companion. She is a part of me. She's what makes me complete, makes me whole. What takes place at marriage is that when Adam was put into sleep, something was taken from Adam, and from that something, Eve was made. What takes place at marriage is what was separated becomes one again. So the side from Adam becomes united to Adam again, making mankind complete and good. Adam needed a helper. And it's instructive that Adam longed for a helper, needed a helper before the fall. This is before sin entered the world. How much more now, with thorns and thistles abound? So Adam and Eve were together, and they were, as our passage concludes, they were naked and they felt no shame. They were exposed to each other, but they felt no shame. There were no barriers. There was no fear. There was no guilt. united in purpose and design, joined in the service of one another, and enjoying the blessings from God's hand. The relationship between a husband and wife within the confines of a Christian marriage is a relationship like no other. Now, the reason this is so important for us to remember is that in order for us to guard our hearts against adultery, we need to understand marriage properly. When we understand the blessings that marriage is, we will then do everything within our power to guard against anything that would hinder, that would disrupt, that would attack this blessed union that God has given between a husband and a wife. And even if you never get married, any fellowship that you have with other human beings is dependent upon the union within marriage. So male and female, God created mankind. And God made man and woman to fellowship with each other. Male and female, He created them. The intimacy and safety within the Christian marriage, in God's counting, truly 1 + 1 = 1. Within the confines of marriage, God was pleased to give man the opportunity to exercise his headship and to practice his service. The Christian marriage is the means in which God encourages and even sanctifies his people. When we enter into Christian marriage with a Christian mindset, we see our roles, our responsibility under the framework, under the headship of Christ. And we see it as our calling, as our responsibility to help our partner, to hold each other accountable, to walk together, step in step, hand in hand on the narrow path. That's why the Lord is so adamant that if you are to become married, you must marry in the Lord. Will a house divided fall or stand? There must be a unity in foundation in order for the relationship to have the stability to last time. So within marriage, God is pleased to use the respective offices, the respective callings within marriage to serve, to minister, to aid and support each other. The Christian marriage is a use of the Spirit. The Spirit uses Christian marriage to sanctify His people. I'm sure many of you sitting here today can testify to this fact, that a faithful husband or a faithful wife is a powerful tool in the hand of the Holy Spirit, exposing your sins, pricking that bubble of pride, reminding you of your calling, bringing you back to the truth, and echoing God's word. You see, marriage is a great blessing. Marriage is a great gift. In marriage, Christ would teach us about ourselves through the other. But marriage is also called to be a reminder of Christ's work. Isn't this what we learned from Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 5? In Ephesians chapter 5, we have this beautiful teaching about the responsibility of the husband and the wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, we hear these words, "Husbands, love your wives." Why? How? In what way? As Christ has loved the church. And wives, submit to your husbands as their head, just as the church is called to submit to Christ, her head. Now let the weight of these words resonate in your heart. Husbands, you reflect Christ. Your calling in the marriage is to be like Christ, to show Christ, to point to Christ, to serve like Christ, to be a representative of Christ in your marriage. And wives, As you faithfully and lovingly submit to your husbands, you are reflecting the church. You are showing that you recognize the authority of Christ, your head, when you submit to your husbands. Within our marriages, we are given the wonderful privilege of showing Christ's love to each other. As Christ sacrificially laid down his life for his bride, we are given the opportunity to be a little picture of this sacrificial service. I mean, what a privilege. We are privileged to reflect Christ or to reflect the church in my marriage. What a wonderful blessing that those who are married have. Marriage is a great gift. But we live in a world where Satan tries to destroy this gift by dragging all sorts of sins and scars and hardships into this blessed relationship. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why is Satan so interested in marriage? Why is it that we live in a world that is so filled with hatred of Christian marriages? Why is that? Why do we live in a world which is unending and consistently attacking this institute that God has ordained? Well, the reason is that Satan wants nothing more than to disrupt the fellowship that God's people have with him. And it is Satan's desire to blaspheme the work of Jesus Christ. Think about it. If marriages are called to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church, then the devil is going to attack anything that will point others to Christ and the loving service of his church. The reason Satan is so interested in disrupting marriages and redefining marriage in our world is because marriage as an institution was given for the expressed purpose of pointing people to Jesus Christ. Satan does not want the gospel proclaimed. Satan does not want marriages to point to Christ. So he will do anything to disrupt that beautiful picture, to mar, to scar, to muddy the water, so that marriages no longer look like Christ and his church. So what does Satan do? He says, well, if the husband is supposed to reflect Christ, and the church is reflected in the bride, then let's start messing with these relationships and these symbols. So instead of the God-ordained 1 + 1 = 1, Christ and his church, the body with the head, the bride with the husband, let's start adding. So instead of having one husband and one wife, let's have one husband and many wives. Or we can turn that around, let's have many husbands and one wife. Or how about this? Let's have two men getting married or two women getting married. You see, what that does, congregation, is not simply disrupt something that God has woven into the fabric of creation. That screws up the picture that Christ gave to us to point us to himself. So all of a sudden, the institution which should be the clearest in pointing us to Christ's sacrificial love and service to the church and the church's loving submission and service to Christ, her head, we have adultery. In a relationship made between one and one, we have more. Or we have gays and lesbians. In a relationship that is supposed to be between a husband and a bride, we now have two brides or two husbands, and the imagery breaks and falls apart. I mean, can Jesus have two brides? Will Jesus divorce the church? Will Jesus forsake his bride? Is Christ's love so focused on himself that he would marry himself. That's really what gays and lesbians are. They're so focused on themselves, they can't give themselves to the opposite gender to complete the picture. So what takes place in our world is that as the picture is disrupted, we start losing the imagery. Can the church be married to Jesus for a time and then decide that it's more interested in itself? Or we'll find another master? No, it cannot be. And that's why God has given us the wonderful privilege and responsibility to, within our marriages, have lifelong commitments. He ordains, as Paul says, that the marriage bed be kept undefiled. Why? Why is God so interested in our marriages? Why is it so important that a husband and wife, when they vow, when they enter into a covenant with each other, that they are committed to last until death separates them? Because that's pointing to Christ's commitment to the church. So as Christians, it's our desire to reflect in our marriages that we understand the purpose of marriage, and it's not a selfish purpose. Our marriages point us and others to Christ. And that's why we are so concerned about our marriages. As question and answer 108 says, I live a decent and chaste life. A chaste life means a life without blemish or spot, pure in body and soul. Remember that as Christians, we are the bride. Right? And what is Christ doing to the bride? He's sanctifying the bride, right? He's making the bride pure and holy. That's what Ephesians 5 says, isn't it? That he washes the bride with the Spirit and the Word. So as Christians, we recognize that we are the bride. And this applies to us whether we are married or not. We are all the bride of Christ. And since we are the bride of Christ, we know that Christ's bride is being made holy, is being purified by Christ, and will one day be presented to the groom, pure and spotless, radiantly apparelled in Christ's righteousness. And since that is true, we dedicate ourselves to showing in this life that we already now understand where we're going. Decent and chaste lives now because we know that we are the bride of Christ. We're concerned with our spiritual walk, with our sexuality, with what we do with our bodies, because we know that in our bodies too belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So the calling of this command is that we see our marriages correctly. We see the purpose of this institution, which is drawing us, bringing us to Christ. But it also calls us to see each other rightly, to within the marriage view each other properly. When we look fondly, I mean, I can almost hear those words of Adam, finally, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of, this is what I've been waiting for. I mean, the joy that Adam had in seeing his perfectly formed bride presented to him. That's the sort of loving relationships that we should find in our marriages. Because as Proverbs 5 says, taking delight in the wife of your youth, or Proverbs 19, that prudent wife is a gift from God. If we see each other as gifts from God, to be pointing us to Christ as a blessed privilege placed in our hands, then we would do everything to guard against anything that would betray or belittle this gift that God has given to us. Because the fact is not only are you, as a Christian, married to Christ, your bride or your husband is also married to Christ as well. In fact, they were married to Christ before they were married to you. So then we see that my spouse belongs to Jesus Christ, body and soul. So would I do anything to hurt, to bring a smear, a stain on this one who has been purchased by the blood of Christ? So we'll avoid anything that undermines the identity, not only of myself, but of my spouse. Question and answer 108 continues, in forbidding adultery, God is also forbidding all forms of unchastity. As Matthew 5 says, if you look lustfully at a woman, you have already committed adultery in your heart. So the whole realm of sins is included in this command. My thoughts, my looks, my words, my gestures, they're all part of how I view my neighbor, how I view my spouse. Marriage and the marriage bed kept holy, but sexual sins turn what God made to be an instrument pointing us to Him to fulfill desires, sinful, selfish desires of my own heart. Isn't that true that sexual desires, sexual sins promote a love of the self? I mean, isn't that exactly what homosexuality is? You love yourself so much that you marry one exactly like yourself? You refuse to give yourself to someone else? What is pornography? Pornography is taking what God has ordained, the joys to be found within the marriage and the marriage bed, and taking them to yourself, not sharing them with others. That's what a Christian marriage is, sharing, sacrificially serving. A wonderful book. It's called Each for the Other. And that's what the Christian marriage is. You are each for the other. That's how you see yourself. So you refuse anything that undermines the proper view of your spouse or yourself. So much so that in Job, we read this covenant with the eyes. Job was so concerned with the purity of his own heart that he made a covenant with his eyes, making a vow before God that he would not look lustfully on young maidens. I mean, what a commitment to purity. Even avoiding situations where he knows that the young maidens could be looked at lustfully. What commitment, a vow. Now, we all know what it's like to go to the beach or to go to the pool or to check your email. How easily we can all be led astray. How hard it is to avert your eyes and to keep your mind, your thoughts pure. Oh, how difficult this is. Temptations often come quickly and without warning. Our flesh leads us astray, and our minds so easily begin to fantasize on things that God would have us keep our mind off. That's why we're called to cultivate a positive discipline of holiness, living holy and decent and chaste lives, remembering that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. This is question and answer 109, and I'd like to read these few words with you again. Does God forbid in this commandment only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. Body and soul. Congregation, your body, every part of your body, every member of your body, including your eyes, have been bought, paid for in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we remember that our flesh is the property of Christ, that raises our awareness of how selfish we truly are. How easily we see ourselves as belonging to ourselves. What I do with my thoughts and my spare time when mom and dad aren't looking and I'm on the computer, that these are my business. But if my body belongs to Jesus Christ, that changes things, doesn't it? So that I recognize that my flesh has been purchased and I belong to Him, that I am in fact the bride of Christ. And it's His will that I be holy as He is holy. So this commandment calls us to see ourselves properly, to see our spouses properly, and to see our marriages properly. That's why we have to cultivate, that we have to pursue a life of holiness. What I do with my flesh is part of my worship. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13 says this, "The body, your body, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord." Can you join the church, the body of Christ, to a prostitute? We are to view ourselves correctly. My body is belonging to Him. Should I linger on views that tantalize the flesh apart from the marriage bed, trying to stimulate things that God has said, you shall not do that? Or are we like Job, willing to covenant with our eyes? Are we like Joseph, even at the hint of sexual immorality, forsaking all and fleeing? So adultery, pornography, carnal flesh, and lusts, these all pollute what God has made clean. So then, to conclude, we live in an immoral world. It's all over the place. We see it on the news. We see it on our emails. We see it in our own hearts. By nature, we are selfish. By nature, we all want our desires, our wants, our cravings first. But the Christian marriage puts the desires, the wants of others before our own. Because the fact is that even in marriage, we can be selfish. But the Christian life is one of selflessness. Jesus has set us free from the old way of life. Jesus has set us free from bondage to these sexual sins which enslave, and reminds us that we belong to Him. The fact is that the Scriptures open with a marriage ceremony, a time of great joy and gladness. As a husband and wife are brought together, they look at each other, they're unclothed, and they are without shame. There's no guilt. They see each other, and they see each other as God has made them to be. 1 + 1 = 1, a unit reminding us of Christ's union with us and our union with Him. And that's where we're going, because Scripture ends with a marriage as well. That's where we're headed. That's what our marriages are pointing to, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So since Christ has redeemed your soul and your body, glorify Him with what you do. Let's glorify God with our bodies, what we think, what we view, and remember that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful privilege that we have to be the body, to be the bride of Christ. pray, Lord, that we would live decent and chaste lives. That those who are married would love each other, would live within the confines of marriage till death do them part, and be conscious of the fact that their marriage is to point to your Son. We thank you, O Lord, for securing us, body and soul. Give us the strength by your Spirit to live decent and chaste lives for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.